This conference is about sola scriptura, Scripture alone, as our final authority. And this is an especially well-planned conference in that we are having biblical exposition, primarily that Steve Lawson is doing. We're looking at theology that relates to this by one of America's leading theologians, Bruce Ware, that we'll hear, Lord willing, this evening and tomorrow morning. And my role is to talk about the practical outworkings of this. What does this look like in your life? And so one of the advantages of a conference is that you can do something like that. You can do things you normally would not do in a Sunday, you should not do in a Sunday morning worship service. A conference is a place where you can have not only sermons, but an address, which is something akin to what I understand Dr. Ware will do this evening. And then there's a time for workshop sort of things, and that's what I'm going to be doing, Lord willing, tonight, today, and tomorrow night. So, with that in mind, we're going to examine in this session what sola scriptura looks like in the prayer life of a believer. Several years ago, there was a series of conferences held by a man I know, and these conferences were called Prayer for Spiritual Awakening conferences. They were held in local churches and in denominational settings and so forth. And in this conference, the originator and presenter of these things would do a survey where he asked people, how much time do you spend in prayer every day? Now, the people who attended these conferences, he said there were about 17,000 of them over the years. 15,000 were laymen and women. 2,000 were ministers and their wives. And you would have to assume these would be among the cream of the crop of praying people in our churches. Otherwise, they wouldn't have voluntarily come to a conference on prayer for spiritual awakening. And of these 15,000 laymen and women, the average answer was 5 minutes a day. Now, as you would expect, the ministers and their spouses did considerably better. Some 40% better, in fact. Okay, now it's beginning to sink in. 7 minutes a day, right? And I thought to myself, how can that be true among the people who would be the most committed to prayer in our churches? I think we could assume that. Or these people, again, wouldn't have voluntarily come to a seminar in prayer for spiritual awakening in the first place. So these would be among the cream of the crop of praying people in their churches. And certainly that would be so among the ministers and their spouses. The very first people in our churches who would say, I believe in prayer. The very first people in our churches who would say, I want to pray more. And these are the people praying 5 minutes, 7 minutes a day. And I thought on that for a long time, and I said, how can that be that these people who would be the most devoted to prayer, the most committed to prayer, praying 5 to 7 minutes a day? And the unscientific conclusion to which I have come is this: we don't pray because we don't feel like it. And we don't feel like it because when we do pray, we tend to say the same old things about the same old things. And when you've said the same old things about the same old things about 1,000 times, how do you feel about saying them again? Someone tell me. Bored. Thanks. I think it takes courage to admit that. That we can be talking about the most important things in our lives to the most fascinating person in the universe and be bored to death by it. Because we don't love these things we're praying about? No, because we don't love God? No. That's not it. I would argue that the problem in those situations, if you have the Holy Spirit, is not you, it's your method. But what we tend to conclude in those situations is that I'm the problem. I'm a second-rate Christian somehow. I don't want it to be that way. I believe in prayer, I really do. But when I pray, it's boring, and therefore something's wrong with me. I am a second-rate Christian. Well, our problem is not that we pray about the same old things. I would argue that that's pretty normal. Our problem is that we say the same old things about the same old things. And I believe that nearly every Christian very quickly defaults into that sort of prayer life. And that sort of prayer life is boring for anyone. And yet it's almost universal. Now, once again, the problem is not that we pray about the same old things, because I would argue that's fairly normal. If I didn't give you any instructions, but I sent you out right now and I said, I want you to go pray for 10 minutes, probably most of us would pray about the same six things. You'd pray about your family. In the large sense, maybe you're single. It's a family, you know, you want to have. It's about a family relationship, a marriage or something like that. But somehow or another, it's related to your family, your children or your grandchildren. Your future, and perhaps some decision that's before you. Should you take that job? Should you take that transfer? Where should you go to school? These sorts of things. Your finances, perhaps God's provision for a car, for school. In some sense, you'd pray about God's provision for something in your life. Your work, or if you're a student, you'd pray about your schoolwork. That's where you spend most of your daytime hours. And you would pray about your church or your ministry. And that ministry is, again, a broad term. It may be just the desire you have to share the gospel with someone at work or down the street. And then you'd pray about the current crisis in your life. Statistically, each of us goes through a pretty significant crisis on the average of once every 6 months, I'm told. Now, that crisis may be a good thing or a bad thing. It can be a birth or a death. It can be a job change you want or one you don't want. But it's such a big deal when it happens. When you go to pray, it's one of the first things that pops into your head, the current crisis in your life. And I would argue that that is normal. To pray primarily about your family, your future, your finances, your work or your schoolwork, your church or your ministry, and the current crisis. You know why that's normal? Because if you're going to pray about your life, that is your life. How much of your life is not related to your family, your future, your finances, your work or your schoolwork, your church or your ministry, and the current crisis? This is where you live, right? This is where you spend all your time. So if you're going to pray about your life, of course you're going to pray about those things. But not only is this where our time is, this is where our heart is. These are the great loves of our lives. And so it is perfectly normal that if you're going to pray about your life, your prayers are going to be dominated by praying about your family, your future, your finances, your work or schoolwork, your church or ministry, and the current crisis. In other words, you're going to pray pretty much about the same old things. And, thank the Lord, those things that we just mentioned tend not to change dramatically very often. And so if those things don't change very often, and you're going to pray primarily about those things because that is your life, then it's normal that you end up praying about the same old things. That is not the problem. The problem is that we say the same old things about the same old things. And you don't have to do that very long before that will freeze the heart of prayer. You don't feel like praying. And the problem is not you. It is your method if you have the Holy Spirit. Now, I must say that because I think the greatest problem in evangelicalism is the church member who does not have the Holy Spirit. The unconverted church member. In the denomination that I'm a part of, and I don't think it's different in this regard than any other evangelical group, according to our own church-by-church self-counted statistics, 2/3 of our church members across the entire denomination will not be in church on the Lord's Day. And to become a church member in this denomination, you have to make a public profession of faith and be baptized. So you're not born into membership here. You have to go out of your way. It's a very intentional thing to be a member in this denomination. And yet, by our own self-reported statistics, 2/3 of those members will not be in church on the Lord's Day, giving at least biblical reason to question that salvation, doesn't it? Now, only the Lord knows, but the Lord has told us in 1 John 3 that by this we know we have passed out of darkness into light because we love the brethren. And if they don't love us enough to ever be with us, that's reason to at least question that love, isn't it? If you don't think so, try that on your spouse. I love you. I don't care if I ever see you again, but I love you. Well, that's reason to at least question that love, isn't it? But I presume to be speaking primarily to people who do have the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit, this touch of fire from heaven brings within every creature in whom He dwells, within every person, the Holy Spirit brings with Him holy hungers, holy desires, holy longings, holy aspirations. You love the holy people of God. You have a new love for the holy Word of God. You're given new loves for the holy will of God. You long to live in a holy body without sin, a holy mind that never thinks sinful thoughts, to have holy relationships in a holy world forever and ever, where you see at last the one the angels call holy, holy, holy. This is the heartbeat in every person indwelled by the Holy Spirit, whether that person is 9 or 99. If you're able to truly understand and believe in the gospel, such a person regenerated by the Holy Spirit has the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. They're never too young to experience these things, nor do they ever become too old. The encrusted traditions and experiences of the years upon a person's heart do not quench the fire, the work of the Holy Spirit, this evergreen, ever-fresh work of the Spirit, this alien presence from heaven that comes to live in every flesh and blood creature. This Spirit of God always brings with Him these holy desires, including this one, the one that we're told about in both Romans and Galatians, that the Spirit of God causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit gives every believer this new heavenward orientation, this new fatherward orientation. In other words, those who have the Holy Spirit really want to pray. It's not manufactured. It's not mere obligatory prayer. It is a genuine desire. Abba, Father. This fatherward orientation. You really want to pray. So those who have the Holy Spirit really believe in prayer and really want to pray. But while that is pushing against one side of their soul, so to speak, colliding with that is their experience. And their experience says, but when I pray, it's boring. I want to pray. I believe in prayer. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why such a person can never completely give up praying. No matter how frustrating it is, they just cannot live their life without frequent prayers. They may be like arrows shot to heaven, just a very brief, momentary kind of thing, but they can never completely get away from prayer, no matter how frustrating it is. They can never stop praying. They always believe in prayer. They always want to pray more. But their experience is, but when I pray, it's boring. And so they conclude, there's something wrong with me. I am a second-rate Christian. No, it's not you. You are not the problem if you have the Holy Spirit. You are not the problem. And furthermore, whatever the solution to this problem is, it has to be fundamentally simple. Because if you can't have a meaningful, satisfying prayer life, you're basically saying no Christian in the world can. Because very few Christians in the world have your Christian advantages. For starters, you're in a Bible-preaching church, which is rare. Not as common as people think. I was on a mission trip once in Kenya in a church where not even the pastor owned a Bible. So you have a Bible-preaching church. You have a Christian book ministry that makes those available to you in your own church. You have a church library where you can have all these resources at your fingertips for free. There you have Christian radio stations accessible to you, Christian television stations. Now granted, there's a lot on those not worth paying attention to, but nevertheless, there is some good on those. So that 24 hours a day you can have access to this biblical teaching and so forth. Beyond that, there's the internet with the billions of pages of helpful material. You can hear the best preaching in the world 24 hours a day by going to the websites of sound biblical preachers and click there and hear sermons any time of the day or night. And we could go on and on and on about the advantages that you have. And so if folks like us can't have a meaningful, satisfying prayer life, then you're basically condemning most of the Christians in the world to be unable to have a meaningful, satisfying prayer life, because most of the Christians in the world don't have your advantages. And so do you believe that they can't pray? No, I know you don't believe that. I know you don't believe that. But what we do believe, based upon years, maybe decades of experience, is, but Don, when I pray, it's boring. Something's wrong with me. It's just me. I'm a second-rate Christian. No, it's not you. It is your method. And whatever the solution is, as we've said, it has to be fundamentally simple, because all of God's children are expected to pray. And throughout the world, God has children that are 9 and 99. He has children with low IQs and high IQs. He has children with very little education and PhDs. And if He expects all of us to do the same thing, namely pray, then it has to be fundamentally simple, right? It has to be doable by you. And that solution is simple. And it's something that, in one way or another, almost all of you have heard of before. But the simple solution I want to recommend is this. When you pray, pray through a passage of Scripture, particularly a psalm. When you pray, pray through a passage of Scripture, particularly a psalm. This is part of a Scripture-driven devotional life. This is part of a sola scriptura-based prayer life. I'm going to show you that not only is this simpler, but this is infinitely better than a person who consistently makes up their own prayers. Here's what it would look like to pray through a passage of Scripture, particularly a psalm. I want you to turn to the 23rd Psalm, because this is one that I presume most of you are familiar with. And it's an easy place to begin illustrating the point. In other words, what I'm going to do now is show you what it would look like to pray through the 23rd Psalm. Perhaps you've already done your Bible reading for the day. Let's say you've already been reading maybe in Matthew, or you're reading through the book of Hebrews. And having done your daily Bible reading, you want to pray, and you turn to the 23rd Psalm and you begin to pray, and it looks something like this. You read the first line, "The Lord is my shepherd," and you say, "Lord, I thank You that You are my shepherd. You're a good shepherd. You've shepherded me all of my life. But, oh, great shepherd, would You shepherd me in this decision I have to make about work? Do I take that job or not? Shepherd me into Your will and that which glorifies You. And, oh, great shepherd, would You shepherd my family today? Guide them into the ways of God. Guard them from the ways of the world. Lead them not into temptation. Deliver them from evil. And, oh, great shepherd, would You make my children or my grandchildren, would You make them Your sheep? Work in their hearts so that they call You their shepherd. And, oh, great shepherd, would You please shepherd our under-shepherds at the church so that You shepherd them as they shepherd us?" And basically, whatever comes to mind when you read, "The Lord is my shepherd," you talk to God about it. See how simple that is? And when nothing else comes to mind, you just go to the next line. "I shall not want. Lord, I thank You. I've never really been in want. I've never missed a meal. And all that I have, all that I am, O Lord, is from You. Yet, Lord, I know it pleases You that I do bring to You those things I desire. And so, Lord, would You provide the money we need for that car or for school?" And you pray for God's provision in those areas where you feel you need to ask. And so what we're doing basically here is taking the words that have already originated in the heart and mind of God, and we're circulating them through our hearts and minds back to God so that God's words become the wings of our prayers. See how simple that is? And as you're going through it line by line, when nothing else comes to mind, instead of your mind wandering off as it tends to do, now you've got a place to come back to. The next line, "He makes me lie down in green pastures." And as you're going through that, what may come to mind is something as simple as this. Lord, I pray you enable me to lie down and take a nap today. Or the idea of green pastures there reminds you of the feeding of the flock of God and perhaps a ministry that you have in feeding part of God's flock, the Word of God, and you would pray for that. Or you pray for someone who teaches you, your Sunday school teacher, small group leader. When's the last time you did that? You pray for them and they're feeding you from God's Word, and especially you pray for the public ministry of preaching the Word of God. And when nothing else comes to mind, you go on. He makes me lie down. He leads me beside quiet waters. Oh Lord, lead me beside quiet waters at work. I am so anxious about something going on there. Please quiet those waters. Please quiet the waters of my anxious child's heart. Please quiet the waters here or there. And Lord, do lead me. Lead me to the right decision at work. Do I take that change or not? Lord, I want to do what you want me to do, but please lead me in that. He restores my soul. Lord, I come to this conference so spiritually dry, so needful of fresh living water. Lord, please restore to me the joy of your salvation. Or maybe you think of that person you're trying to share the gospel with at work or down the street. Lord, restore their soul from darkness to light, from death to life. And on you go through the passage, simply praying about whatever comes to mind, even if, now listen carefully because this is the most potentially misunderstandable thing I will say. And if it makes you panic for a second when I first say it, hang on because it's going to be all right. Go through it line by line, whatever comes to mind, even if what comes to mind has nothing to do with the text. Now let me support that biblically. What does the text of Scripture tell us to pray about? Everything, right? Everything. So whatever comes to mind as you're reading the text of Scripture is something you ought to pray about it. Even if it has nothing to do with the text. And I want to distinguish here between interpreting Scripture for teaching or for understanding and simply reading it and turning every thought Godward as you're reading. Those of you who are sensitive to this, you've heard the word hermeneutics before. Which is a crucial class we teach at the seminary on the right way to interpret Scripture. This is an essential thing that ministers need to learn. And we never have any right to misuse the Scripture in any way. We never have a right to read meaning into the text. Rather, we try to understand the original meaning of this text, and it may have many applications, but it has one meaning. And I want to reaffirm all of that. But we're not interpreting Scripture, really, at this point. Certainly not for presenting to someone else. We're simply reading it, and to use biblical language is what I'm talking about here, turn every thought captive to obedience to Christ. Everything that comes to your mind as you're reading it, talk to God about it. Let me take it to an extreme to make my point here. Over in the Psalm in the 60s, the psalmist says, O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? And as you're reading that, your friend Mark comes to mind. Pray for Mark. Right? You should pray for Mark. Now you know that's not what it's about. But pray for Mark. And I've intentionally used some illustrations like this. He makes me lie down in green pastures. And this morning you may have been so tired. You said, Lord, after this afternoon I pray, somehow enable me to lie down and take a nap. That's not what that's about. And he restores my soul. And I use the illustration of you pray that God would restore the soul of a friend of yours from darkness to light, from death to life. This verse is not about evangelism. And if I were to get up and preach on this text and say that it were, that would be wrong and that would be misusing Scripture. And we have no right to do that. But that's not what we're doing. We're reading God's Word, and just every thought that comes to our mind while we're reading it, we're turning it Godward. And we're praying about all those things that come to mind, but instead of making up our own prayers, we're using the words from Scripture as the words of our prayers. And I have enough confidence in the Word and the Spirit of God that if you pray this way, your prayers in the long run will conform to the true meaning of Scripture far more than they will if you just make up your own prayers. Amen? Let me say that again. If a person will go through the Bible line by line, praying about whatever comes to mind, they will pray far more biblically, far more in conformity with the true meaning of the text than they ever will just making up their own prayers. And furthermore, what better way is there on a daily, informal basis of teaching people the Word of God than to have them pray over every line of it? Can you think of a better way to help people really understand the Word of God on a daily, informal, you know, it's not a classroom instruction kind of basis? So simply going through it line by line, whatever comes to mind, talk to God about it until either A, you run out of time, or B, you run out of song. You just keep going on. And if you come to a verse and you don't understand what it means, fine, skip it. Go on to the next verse. If you don't understand that one, fine, skip it. Go on to the next verse. You come to the next verse, you do understand it, but nothing comes to mind, fine, go on to the next verse. Nothing says you have to pray about every verse. Nothing says you have to finish the psalm. I was doing this in Santa Rosa, California, and had people pray over a passage, and one lady prayed 25 minutes, and she never got past, "The Lord is my shepherd." You think the Lord was up there going, "You didn't finish the psalm." I think He was delighted that she found so much delight in God as her shepherd. She could talk to Him for 25 minutes about being her shepherd. So just go through it line by line, whatever comes to mind. If nothing comes to mind, just go on. You'll come to those passages we call the imprecatory psalms. "Lord, dash their children's heads against the rock and smash their teeth in their mouth and cause them to dissolve like a snail into the slime." Well, there may be somebody at work you'd kind of like to pray that for. It's hard to do it with pure motive, you know. Well, I think we need to recognize those that are as inspired as John 3:16. It's amazing how many conservative commentators will back off of inerrancy when they get to those kind of passages. Ultimately, I believe we put all the Psalms in the mouth of Jesus. Someday He's going to do far worse to His lifelong unrepentant enemies than just smash their teeth in their mouth, isn't He? In those imprecatory Psalms, basically, we're just saying, "Lord, I'm on Your side. I'm against unrighteousness. I'm against sin. Ultimately, I want all sin. All of Your permanent enemies are my enemies. And I do want them to receive the justice of God." That's what rebellion against God receives, should receive. But let's say that Tuesday you're praying through a psalm and you come into one of those sections. You say, "Now that Whitney guy at the conference said we could pray through one of these sections. I forget what he said." Skip the whole paragraph if necessary. You may have a psalm of some 30 verses, and maybe only two or three ideas on a given day come to mind. That's fine. Just keep turning the page. My class at the seminary, I require the students at least once during the semester have a four consecutive hour period alone with God. When I announce that the first day of class, you can see them go, "What am I going to do for 4 hours? After I've taught this and what we're going to look at in my next session, they spend the entire 4 hours just going between those two, and nearly all of them voluntarily spend more than 4 hours because they find it so sweet and so meaningful. Because you just keep turning the page, praying about what you find there. And you know what the great thing about it is? You never repeat yourself. You never say the same prayer twice. You never again say the same old things about the same old things. You are freed from the burden of thinking you have to come up with everything that's going to be said in prayer. You let God speak. This is God speaking, right? This is God speaking in His Word. He speaks to you and you simply respond to what He says. And if that alone were it, that would be worth it, wouldn't it? Just the sheer freshness of it, if we may say novelty of it, in the sense that you never again, never say the same old things about the same old things. If that alone were it, that would be worth it. But it's better than that. Because the words that we're using here are supernatural words. There's a supernatural quality to these. As Jesus said, the words that I speak to you are spirit. They are life. And these are the words coursing through us as we talk to God about these things. His words become the wings of our prayer. Well, it's very simple. When you pray, pray through a passage of Scripture, particularly a psalm. A six-year-old who can read can do that. And let me, one other place, let me show you what it would look like. Let's go to Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. Perhaps this would cause you to confess that you haven't been waiting patiently about the current crisis, and to reaffirm your willingness to wait upon God. And He inclined to me and heard my cry. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not just talking to the air, but You are hearing my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. Oh God, I was in the pit of destruction, in the city of destruction. And I was helplessly, hopelessly under Your wrath. And I could not get out. But You lifted me up. You set my feet on the rock that is Christ. And my footsteps are firm and I can never fall because of what You have done. Thank You, O Lord. What a mess I was in. How filthy and stuck I was in that old life. You put a new song in my mouth. A song of praise to our God. And you sing. Maybe it's a brand new song that you just, on the spot, make up, as Jonathan Edwards was famous for doing. Just improvising a tune, just singing forth his contemplations, to use his phrase. Or maybe you take the very words of this psalm and you just sort of chant them out. Or you improvise a tune, in other words. Or maybe it causes you to think, when I read that first verse, I thought of that old Maranatha chorus based upon that first verse. And maybe I won't remember but 10 seconds of it, but I sing that to the Lord. This isn't just information for us to study. These are things for us to do when it says, sing praises to Him. Sing praises, as it says over and over. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Maybe this causes you to think of that person you're trying to share the gospel with. Lord, may they see in my life and may there be an opportunity for me to open my lips that they would fear You and trust in You. See, it's the same prayer I prayed previously. He restores my soul. Please restore that person's soul from darkness to life. Now I'm praying the same old things, if you will. I'm praying for God to save that person. But this time, I'm praying that they will see my life and God will open a door for the gospel that they would fear and trust in the Lord. It's the same prayer, but it's different. I'm praying about the same old thing, if you will, but in a brand new way. But it's not merely freshness. I'm praying from God's Word. And when you put those things together, the sparks begin to fly. It begins to warm your heart. And you begin to feel like praying. This is how the fire of God's Word kindles a cold heart. Well, I believe the best place in Scripture from which to pray Scripture is the book of Psalms. Because this is the only book of the Bible specifically inspired for the very purpose of our giving them back to God. God gave us the Psalms so that we would do what with them? What was the original usage of the Psalms? To sing praises to God. So it's as though God said, now, I want you to praise Me, and if you have My Spirit, you'll want to praise Me, but you don't know how to praise Me. What do you say? Am I capricious like Allah? How do you know? All that you know of Me, I must reveal to you. So if you have My Spirit, you'll want to praise Me, but you don't know how to praise Me, but I know how I want to be praised, and I know of My nature and character. Therefore, I'm going to reveal that to you. Here are the Psalms. You ever thought about that way, the Psalms? God gave the Psalms to us so that we would give the Psalms back to God. And we're commanded twice in the New Testament to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There are no words in all the world in music to sing that will nourish our hearts more than the only words in all the world God Himself inspired for us to sing in the worship of God. And to do so in private worship of God is an unmatched blessing. So, because the Psalms, unlike any other book of the Bible, were inspired by God for the express purpose of being reflected to God, I think there's no better place in Scripture from which to pray Scripture than the book of Psalms. And the reason I turned to Psalm 40, if we can have the slide now, is this is not original with me, and many of you are familiar with this idea of the Psalms of the day, that we have 150 Psalms, 30 days in the month. If you divide that out, that's five Psalms a day. There are a lot of people who will pray or read through five Psalms a day. That's a great practice. That's not what I'm advocating. What I'm suggesting is that you take 30 seconds and scan five Psalms and pick one to pray through. Because it's uncanny how, if you look at five, how one of them will express exactly where you seem to be in your life that day. And so, how do you do that? With the illustration that's above you there, if today were the 15th, that's your first of five Psalms. You just start with the day of the month. That's about the most thinking you have to do here. What's the day of the month? Well, if it were the 15th, that's your first one. And then you just add 30. Where do we get 30? Days of the month. So 30 more is 45, 30 more is 75, 30 more is 105, 30 more is 135. So on the 15th of the month, whether it's the 15th of January, 15th of February, 15th of March, 15th of April, it doesn't matter. If it's the 15th of the month, your five Psalms of the day are 15, 45, 75, 105, and 135. And on the 31st of the month, you Psalm 119. It comes up on the 29th, but if you pray through that, you'll probably have plenty left over to use on the 31st. So that's the idea. And the advantage to that is it gives you a place to go. You don't start up by saying, well, where am I going to pray today? Where am I going to pray today? Let's see. I've done that one just the other day. See, that aimlessness already is self-defeating. This gives you a place to go. And over time, it eventually will take you through all 150 Psalms. Now, I don't try to worry about, now, which one did I do last month on this day? I might use the same Psalm on the 15th of the month several months in a row. I just know that over the years, this takes me through all the Psalms, and they're all equally inspired. So that's why Psalm 40. Thank you. Now, let me show you what I think is the second best place in Scripture from which to pray Scripture, and that's the New Testament letters. And so I'd like for you to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I've asked you to turn there because I'm pretty confident most of us don't know what's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Unlike the 23rd Psalm. If I said, hey, I want to show you what it's like to look at the New Testament letters, so let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. Most of you know what's there. If I said, let's go to Romans 8. A lot of you are familiar with that. But on a real day, you're not going to be as familiar with a given chapter in the New Testament letters. So here's one we're probably less familiar with. But why would you ever want to pray through 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? Probably because you're reading through 1 Thessalonians. Today you read chapter 2 and you said, you know, this is what I need. I want to go back and pray through what I just read through. I don't want to go to one of the Psalms. This is too rich. This is right where I am today. So I want to go back and pray through what I just read through. If I were to do that today, it would look something like this. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. If this were me, I would say, Lord, I pray that my coming to this conference today would not be in vain. That no one here would walk out saying, well, that was in vain. I don't want to waste their time. I don't want to waste my time. Lord, I pray that there would be much lasting fruit from the time we invest together in this today. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, stop. Two words stand out already. What are they? Suffered and mistreated. Maybe that suffering is you. Maybe that's the current crisis. Or maybe someone you know, someone in your church who's suffering. You pray for them, being mistreated. Maybe it causes you to think of our persecuted brethren in the Sudan or in Iran or in China. And you pray for those believers you know who are suffering and being mistreated. And when nothing else comes to mind, you go on. We had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Lord, just like Paul here in Thessalonica, give me the boldness to speak the gospel of God to that guy at work, regardless of the opposition in his heart. Give the Christians in Sudan, in China, in Iran, give them the boldness to speak the gospel despite the opposition from the Muslim world in those places. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Lord, please protect me from error as I am studying to present this to my class. I pray for our pastor. You would protect him from error as he studies, thereby that error would not infect the church. Or maybe you know someone who's studying with someone or listening to someone on the radio or television. They ought not to be, and they're coming under error and being deceived, and you'd pray for them. When's the last time you prayed for someone like that? Well, you pray like that, it would take you quite a while to get through this chapter, wouldn't it? And the reason why the New Testament letters are the second best place from which to pray Scripture is that almost every verse is so densely packed with truth. There's just so much to pray about. You don't have to search very hard to find something in almost every verse that suggests prayer. Like we saw, the Lord is my shepherd. There's just so much squeezed into every single verse that's there. Now, I'd like to spend more time there, but I don't have time. I want you to look finally at a narrative passage. Let's go to John chapter 8. And what do we have in a narrative passage of Scripture? A story, right? Well, we need to learn how to pray through a narrative passage of Scripture. This is the biggest chunk of our Bible. It's the Gospels, the Book of Acts, all those Old Testament stories. We need to learn how to pray through a narrative passage of Scripture. But here's one big difference. Thus far, we have looked at the text microscopically. The Lord is my shepherd. Five words. We've prayed 25 minutes over that. Well, in a narrative passage, you have to back up and you have to get the big picture. Because in a narrative passage, if you try to pray microscopically over the text, it can look something like this. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Well, if you were forced to come up with something, you might pray about mountains or olives or something, but it wouldn't be easy, would it? No, in a narrative passage like this, you'd probably read all 11 verses of this section, and then you would pray about the big ideas that are there. Because in a narrative passage, you often have what are like stage-setting verses, after which comes the punchline. And it may only be the punchline that you would pray about. So in a narrative passage, you look at the big, broad brush strokes that are there. They're not as densely packed like the New Testament letters, just because of the nature of a narrative. So it's a little different, but having done it, you can pray through this passage. Now, what I had intended to do, had I had another 15 minutes, was to give you 5 minutes to actually try this right where you're sitting. That was my original plan. And I regret that deeply because I have discovered in teaching this that there are two things that are just essential to do. And that's give people an opportunity to try it right then, because if I don't, many of you will walk out saying, that's a good idea. I'll have to try that someday. And you never will. But when I give people an opportunity to try this, I find that most people are hooked. And they never pray again the same way. And you never need notes to remember what you've heard in this hour. So that's why I've tried to illustrate this for you, what it would look like, and it just grieves me that I really don't have time for us to do that. The other thing I would have done is, after that, give an opportunity for some feedback. Because the testimonial nature of that is often very powerful in a group. I always get the same kind of comments, and they're like this. It's a much more God-centered way of praying, rather than just saying, you know, what I want to say every day. People say it's like a real conversation with a real person. Isn't that the way prayer ought to be? Because, folks, this is God speaking, right? When we're praying like this, we're not imagining saying things to us. We're not making up voices in our head. This really is God speaking. And the great thing about this conversation is you let God initiate the conversation. You simply respond, and that's easy. So He begins by, let's say, talking to you about being your shepherd. And you say, Lord, I thank You that You are my shepherd, and You are a good shepherd. And like a real conversation with a real person, when you've said everything you want to say about that, what do? You let the other person pick up the conversation. He says, you shall not want. And you talk to him about that. And back and forth it goes. It's like a real conversation with a real person. This is God speaking. Let him speak to you through the Word of God, and you speak to Him in response. And see, it's so easy to respond rather than feeling as though you have the burden to come up with everything that's going to be said in your prayer time. Because what almost always happens is, because of a lack of time and a lack of creative energy and the fact that we're praying about the same things pretty much, we quickly default into saying the same old things about the same old things. And that becomes boring very quickly. It freezes the heart of prayer. We say, I'm a second-rate Christian, and we basically don't pray. It's not you. It's your method. Now, there is no method that will enliven prayer for the unconverted heart. But if you have the Spirit of God that causes you to cry out, Abba, Father, take the words of God, these living and active words, and make them the basis of your prayer. Well, so much more I would like to say. Many of you would know of George Mueller, that great man of prayer and faith. I have my students read his biography. Over 50,000 specific recorded answers to prayer in his journals, 30,000 of which he said were answered the same day or hour that he prayed them. God funneled over $500 million in today's money through his hands as he cared for as many as 2,000 orphans at a time, over 10,000 in his lifetime, feeding, clothing them, housing them, educating them. George Mueller said that for 10 years into his life of faith, not when he's a nobody, but he's already been known for years as the great man of prayer and faith. He said his habit was to get up in the morning, and after getting dressed, he would pray until breakfast. But sometimes it would take him 30 minutes to an hour before he got into the spirit of prayer. And only then, he said, did I really begin to pray. Like trying to crank an old lawnmower, you know, just rah, rah. That was his heart, trying to get it going. Finally, after 30 minutes, rah, 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 you know, he'd finally get it going. And then he said, only then did I feel like praying, I began to pray. He said, until I made one slight change in my prayer life, and I scarcely ever suffer this way anymore. Guess what he did? He started praying through Scripture. And he said, I scarcely ever suffer this way anymore. That hero to so many of us, Charles Spurgeon, the British Baptist preacher of the 1800s, said somewhere, we ought to pray when we feel like it. Now, I've just started out by saying we don't pray because we don't feel like it. Spurgeon said we ought to pray when we feel like it because it would be terrible to miss such an opportunity. And he said we ought to pray when we don't feel like it because it would be terrible to remain in such a condition. Why can't I think of things like that? Well, my whole point is we don't feel like it. If you get up in the morning and you don't feel like praying, cheer up. You're normal. Look, if George Mueller didn't feel like praying when he got up, it's likely that many of us will not feel like praying when we get up. You know why? You're sleepy. And you haven't been thinking about God and the things of God for the last 6 or 8 hours. You've been dead to the world. We don't normally wake up with our hearts just instantly white hot for the things of God. But the good news is this. We're not subject to those feelings. Just like George Mueller. God said to Jeremiah, is not my word like a hammer and a fire? We can take the fire of God's word and plunge it into our cold hearts. And very quickly, you feel like praying. Your heart is engaged. Now finally, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 4. And as you're turning, I'm going to tell you about two things in the lips of Jesus. On the cross, Jesus, as you know, said only 7 very brief things. They were brief because He was in great agony. He was parched with thirst. And to get the breath to speak, He had to push up on the nail, the spike in His feet, in order to have the breath to speak. And of course, the agony of that combined with everything else made it such that in those 6 awful hours on the cross, He only said 7 things. The longest of which was, my God, why have You forsaken me? Which is the first verse of Psalm 22, which is all about the crucifixion. There are more details about crucifixion in Psalm 22 than all the Gospels put together. 2 of the 4 Gospels merely say they took Him and crucified Him, and go on. But this tells us how his bones were out of joint, how they could count all of his bones, how he was parched with thirst. And two lengthy things said at the cross were prophesied word for word in Psalm 22. It's all about that experience. I believe that Jesus indicated by that he was praying through Psalm 22 on the cross, because that was the passage of Scripture explicitly about what he was enduring. Now, that's speculative to some degree. We know this for a fact. We know he prayed through the first verse. And then at the end, he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." From Psalm 31. Jesus prayed the Psalms. And then in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John had been arrested, threatened. Verse 23, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. This is the church they'd returned to. With one accord, and said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." The second half of verse 24 likely has small capital letters or quotation marks there telling you it's a quotation from the Old Testament. Where do you think it's from? It's from the Psalms. Verse 25, "Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things?'" Second half of that verse, all of the next verse, Psalm 2. These were the things that they prayed, and the place was shaken, the passage goes on to say. Jesus prayed the Psalms. The early church prayed the Psalms. Go thou and do likewise. Let's pray. Father, I feel like the disciples who came to the Lord Jesus one day and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." That's our prayer. Teach us to pray as Jesus did, as the early church did. And I do pray that you would put on the hearts of the people here to practice this and not just say, "I'll have to try that someday." I ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. I want to say one other thing about what we're going to do in the next session. In my next session. I said that our problem is we pray and we say the same old things about the same old things, and that's boring. The other of the two most important spiritual disciplines, personal spiritual disciplines, is the intake of the Word of God. And for us to hear from God is even more important than for God to hear from us. So, with the intake of the Word of God, you know there's another problem that's almost universal, and everyone thinks they're the problem. The problem is, and I mean our most devoted daily Bible readers, they'll open their Bible, and they're committed to reading the Bible almost every day. They'll read a chapter, they read three chapters, and they close it, and if pressed, almost every day they'd have to say why. "I don't remember a thing I read." And we say, "Well, you know, I'm getting older. It's my memory. I didn't have a good education. I have a low IQ," whatever it is. That's not the problem. You're not the problem. It's your method. And almost everyone has that problem. And whatever the solution is, it has to be simple.